You'll find it really helpful, if you possibly can, to get back in Ephesians chapter 3, page 1174 in the church Bibles. Let's hear the first part of it again. I almost feel that one can't hear it too often, and you'd probably benefit if we just read it repeatedly out loud for half an hour, but that would seem a bit eccentric, and I'm not going to do that. But this is God's word to us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When we come to a Bible passage, we very often say to ourselves, what does it say? And that's a really great question. I find not so many people think of asking a slightly different angle question. What is it doing? And both questions matter. What is this passage doing? The last time I preached on this at Eden was, I think, more than 16 years ago, and I could hardly remember it, and I dare say hardly any of you will either, even if you were here. I treated it as a model prayer, and I encouraged myself and all the rest of us to use it as a basis for our own prayers. I think that's entirely legitimate. I'm not sure it's the main thing that Paul is doing here. It's the season of summer camps, and some of you will be serving as leaders and helpers on different kinds of summer camps, and a number of our own young people are going off on summer camps. A very long time ago, in a different century, I was a leader on a summer camp once or twice, and I remember being in a dorm. There were three or four of us who were the leaders working with this dorm of boys. And we had a prayer meeting every night. And the camps were quite rigidly structured. And there was a particular evening in the dorm time when you were supposed to give out Bible study notes. And it was all dictated from on high. And on night five or night six or whatever it was of the 10-night camp, the leader was supposed to give out Bible study notes. And it so happened that the person concerned had forgotten the night before. And we were sitting around in our little meeting, and we started praying. I remember one guy, and he said, Lord, we want to pray for this evening, and we really want to pray that Tim would remember to give out the Bible study notes this evening. And of course, Tim went, oh gosh, and of course, Tim did do it this evening. Now, do you see what he was doing? He was obviously asking God to make that happen, but also it was a slight horizontal dig towards poor Tim to wake up and remember. So he was doing two things at once. Paul is telling them that he is praying for them in a particular way, and it is one of the great prayers of Scripture. It seems to me that his main point is not to say, I pray like this and you should be praying like this, though if anyone goes away and prays like this for yourself or other people, good on you, I hope you will. But it seems to me his main point is to excite them about the very real possibility that what he is praying about will come to be in their lives. Ephesians contains two of the greatest prayers of Paul. The first half of chapter 1, in fact, almost all of chapter 1, is in fact a great prayer. And there again, we see the same thing. He shows them how he praises God for all God's goodness to them, all God's love for them in the gospel. And in a sense, what he does is just to transmit his excitement at the wonder of what's happened in their lives as they've come to Christ. Looking forward to that, understanding it, appreciating it. And then also looking forward to the great ultimate redemption that will come one day when Christ returns and joins all things together. That's the prayer in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, we see a deep examination of the great hole that we've been in, that Christ has lifted us out of. That segues into a description of the great chasm between different parts of the human race that Christ has bridged. And having covered that wonderful ground, he then wants to pray a prayer to indicate to them how they can go deeper in Christ. He begins it at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he feels it important to go over again just how amazing it is that God should have brought all sorts of different kinds of people together in Christ, in the church. And in verse 14, he's finished his digression, and he goes back to describing his prayer to them. And it seems to me that perhaps its primary purpose this evening is to speak to us of what God wants to do in our lives. And to speak to us of how he wants Christ's love to be more real to us, moment by moment. It's not so much looking back at what has been accomplished, and it isn't primarily focused on what's to come, although that's implied. It's a little bit more of the here and now. And it's to do with the internal dynamic inside of our souls as we receive more of Christ. Now, it's quite complicated. And it is the sort of thing that people try to construct a kind of ladder of progression out of. And there is certainly a sense of logical progression and sequence. And I've tried to outline it for you on the bulletins. We can have it on the screen now, Ian, just to try and show how that works. There is a sense that he's asking for this to happen because this is true, and when this happens, then this will happen as well, and then this is the result, and so on. I think it's a mistake to get too much caught up in that sense of a detailed progression, as though one had to understand every single step in order to make anything of this. I mean, it is a great thing to throw oneself into that kind of analysis. But at the end of the day, you can get like the sort of person who can take a car engine apart and understand it, but isn't very good at driving. The main thing is to know how to make the car engine go. And what God wants us to be able to do in the best possible way at the end of the evening is to let him put his foot on the accelerator. And I hope that's what he will be doing throughout. People have described it as that kind of ladder, but in many ways it's as much a kind of wonderful spiral ascent as things seem to build on each other and then come again to something similar and then build to each other as he goes through. What I want to do is to work through the different steps to try and point out what's happening in each one, and then try to help us understand what the overall thrust is and how practically we might move forward in this in our lives. So his prayer is to stir up a longing for God to do in our lives what he's praying for in the Ephesians' lives. I'm going to skip straight to verse 16. And he says he's asking a father who is gloriously rich. No point in asking a father who's stingy. No point in asking a father who's no money. If you're broke, if you have an overdraft, you want a father with lots of money. We have a father with immense spiritual riches. That's the starting point. He's asking that God would use that spiritual riches to do something distinct inside our hearts, that he would give strength to our souls for a particular purpose. And of course, the implication is if we need strength, if we need power, then we must be in a state of weakness that needs enhancing. So if you're coming at this and your spiritual life feels weak, if you feel you need more, you're in a good place, because that's the point of the prayer, that there is strength there to be given. And that's to be given through the Holy Spirit, who, as we know, has sealed us, as we saw in chapter 1, who has brought us to new life, we saw in chapter 2, and is present there. So this is an experience of having some kind of inner strengthening through the Holy Spirit's power in the deepest recesses of our soul, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts with faith. Or in my little paraphrase, so that greater faith may lead to a fuller indwelling by Christ. And if you notice, I've sort of turned it around a little bit, because it seems to me the key thing in terms of our own inner psychology is this. He's praying that God would strengthen the receptivity of their faith, their trust, their belief. There is a strengthening of faith. And the strengthening of faith is faith towards Christ. A movement in which more weight is rested on Christ, in which Christ is believed on all the more, in which we trust Christ instead of self, instead of other things. We prefer him, we reach out to him by faith, but it's by faith. It's a movement of faith that God himself enables us to make by strengthening us. And that movement by faith is so that the Lord Jesus would feel more and more at home. So we're looking at the image of a house. The interior of our soul as being like a dwelling place. This isn't to say Jesus coming suddenly in the middle of someone's Christian life and starting to indwell them. We know that the Lord Jesus has come with his Spirit right at the beginning of our Christian lives. But it's a picture of a progressive, more intense indwelling. And the best way to picture this is of someone moving into a house. After the morning service, I went to a little lunchtime drinks party at our neighbour's house, two doors up, and their adult daughter was there, and I hadn't seen her for a bit. And I said, you know, how's life? Where are you working these days? She's a private singing teacher now. Where are you living? And she told me she's got this house in Chesterton. She told me about how she's making the house her own, making the garden her own. She's moved in, but she's progressively, over the years, making it more and more hers. That kind of image is a helpful way to think about how the Lord Jesus comes into the interior of our souls, the house, the dwelling place of our lives. He comes in, and he's glad to be there. We've asked him in. But it's like people moving into a house where there's 1970s wallpaper, or the carpets are threadbare, and the kitchen. And you really like a loft conversion. And you do it over the years because you can't spend all the money at once and you can't give all the house over to building repairs at the same time. Gradually, you make it more and more your own. That's the picture. Jesus making our lives more and more his own as he dwells in us progressively. And the key thing we need from that is the strength from God to trust him more and more. To trust him to be the kind of householder who knows what he's doing. Not the sort of person who says, oh, we'll take that wall out, and then starts knocking it down before they realize that it's a load-bearing wall. And some of us actually are a bit worried that if the Lord Jesus starts rearranging our lives, he's going to start damaging some load-bearing walls, and we won't like what happens. And we need these movements of trust and rest and saying, yes, okay, Lord. I wasn't really anticipating a loft conversion. But I'm sure you know what you're doing, and it's your house. It's hard to include everything that's in these wonderful verses, but I've managed to leave out one of the key bits of the connection here. He goes on, second half of verse 17, I pray that you rooted and established in love. And you see, that's what's happening. As we're allowing Christ more and more space, more and more room, we're receiving him by faith as a Savior who loves us, a friend who's doing the best for us. We start discovering that the changes he makes root us more and more in love. The image changes. Now, it's a picture of a plant establishing its roots, going down deeper and deeper. As we give over more of our lives to Christ, we discover, and it's just amazing. I thought it would be really risky. I thought it would be really scary. But actually, it's marvelous being taken deeper into love for God and love for other people. And we're established there. Now, this is where the spiral seems to kind of come round on itself a bit. Because this prayer takes things further forward. That you, may being rooted and established in love, may have power. And presumably that's, again, something God has to give us, but we have to receive. Together with all the Lord's holy people, so it's not something you can do on your own. And this process of getting to know Christ better and having more of him is something that requires being part of a Christian community and having good relationships with others. But it's moving towards these two significant developments, which are related but distinct. You may have power to grasp, that is to comprehend, to understand, to get some sort of purchase on, some sort of grip on, a better and fuller appreciation. And the emphasis is not purely intellectual, but it is about something that we understand. And then he goes into this amazing set of spatial metaphors. I mean, it seems to be four dimensions here, don't they? Unless one of them is through time. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ? The progressive dwelling of Christ in our lives will give us a power, an ability to understand just how vast his love is. How does this work? What do these pictures do for us? The width, the length, the height, the breadth. It seems to me that God has given us orders of magnitude in creation that help us here. I mean, what's the difference, one of you clever people will know, between the smallest particle that we know in size and, I don't know, a grape? I mean, anyone work that out quickly? It's vast, isn't it? 10 to the power of what? No, look, okay, you can work it out and tell me afterwards. Now, someone won't listen to the rest of the service, so I apologize to you for that. But it's absolutely vast, isn't it? And then you think of the comparison between a grape and the earth, and then the earth and the solar system, and the solar system and the Milky Way, and the Milky Way and the entire galaxy, and we're getting dimensions that are just mind-blowing. And these things are given to us to give us a sense of proportion, which then we can map onto various aspects of the being of God and the activity of God, and specifically here, the love of Christ. That's one way it works. It's supposed to blow our minds with a sense that it is vaster and bigger and more complete than absolutely anything else. And of course, that means it stretches. It stretches throughout life. It stretches to every place we can go. It stretches to every situation that we could be in. And what he's describing is a progressive realization that there's enough of Christ's love, whatever life will throw at us. However big, Christ's love is bigger still. And in the first instance, that's something that we understand. But then he takes it a stage further. To grasp this love, and then to know it. Not just to realize that it's out there, but to realize that it applies to me. This is for me. And he uses paradoxical language. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. In a sense, you can't know it, but in another sense that's very real, you can know it. That the vastness of Christ's love is the love of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is a step forward, a sequence of steps forward in simply appreciating that Jesus really does love me. And he loves me that much. And as that happens, something is changing in our souls. And at this point, he's using the language of filling, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What can we use to help us here? I haven't got all the props I might have. We could think of a paper bag, perhaps. You've got a paper bag, you blow it up, it's got a certain capacity, and then it'll pop quite quickly. Or a balloon, that would be a scary thing to do here. I don't do balloons in church, because someone did a children's talk about over 20 years ago, and someone went out crying, and I've always avoided them, because this balloon popped. But you imagine a balloon, and a balloon, of course, will go and go, and if I did it, you'd all be wondering, when is it going to pop? That's somehow not very helpful. Now, I thought about a cycle inner tube. Got a new one here. And you know, you can pump more and more and more air into a cycle inner tube. If I did it here, it would go up and up and up. I suppose in the end, that would pop. But if it was encased in the tire, then the air would be going in under more and more pressure. And, of course, that would be a good thing. It's good for cycling that you've got a decent amount of air under pressure in there to make it a proper ride. And there's a sense in which God wants to fill us more and more and more, not so that we'll pop, of course not, but so that we can be what he wants us to be, filled more and more with him. But to think of ourselves as paper bags and balloons and bike inner tubes is a little bit mechanical, isn't it? There's a wonderful image I picked up somewhere in John of the Cross's writings, and he has a different picture. And he says, the human soul for Christ is like a set of wine cellars. And then there's the first wine cellar. And there's wonderful wine in this wine cellar. And Christ comes in and he drinks it with the person whose soul it is. And they have a wonderful time together. And they're enjoying that so much. And it's as though another wine cellar is created, deeper and more special, with even better wine in it. And Christ and the person enter the second wine cellar and start drinking the even better wine. And John of the Cross, who was not someone who held back, takes this through seven stages of the progressive enjoyment of Christ being inside someone's soul and enlarging them for more and more of himself. That's what he wants to do. So that, he says, you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then as though to say, he really can do this, he finishes with this pair of verses we often use as the doxology. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Imagine a little girl is having a birthday party. It's going to be an evening party, and there are going to be lights in the garden. And she's anxious, and she says to her mum, is there going to be enough power for all these lights? Are we going to be able to really light up the garden properly? Are you sure there's going to be enough? And her mother smiles, because her father's the chief executive of PowerGen. Our father is the chief executive of spiritual PowerGen. We don't believe that a lot of what we've been hearing about is possible. And Paul says, he is able. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And then he says, and actually he's doing it already, according to his power that is at work within us. What does this look like? Very often these verses are used by mystics, by evangelical mystics, by Catholic mystics, by all sorts of mystics in the Christian church, to describe highly ecstatic experiences. And sometimes a kind of ladder of progression is built by, as I say, both Protestant and Catholic and other kinds of mystic to suggest that you do this, you progress through this. And it's about achieving higher and higher states of intense spiritual ecstasy. I have a mystical streak. I'll take all the mystical experiences God wants to give me and more. And if God wants to give me more ecstasy, that's great. I'm not sure that is the totality of what's being described here. For instance, what does it mean that Christ progressively fills you more and more? Well, one preacher asks, does it not mean that the self is banished more and more and more? For if the fullness of God has filled you, where is the room for self? We're not just talking about spiritual ecstasy, and spiritual ecstasy may not be the main point here. It may be about that process in which he just takes over more and more and more. And his will and his command and his love take the place of our will and our command and our love. And that may or may not be accompanied by great ecstatic or joyful feelings. It may be, but it may be fairly ordinary, but it will be that progressive filling with more of Christ. How does it come about then? And once again, sometimes the mystics can give the impression that it is about doing certain things in order to clear oneself for a great ecstatic experience. And you'll find other streams of the church where great emphasis is put on certain kinds of music, which again are inclined or intended to induce heights of ecstasy. And great, love great music, and love it when it does that for me. I'll join in with all sorts of different kinds of music and seek all the joy God can give me. But actually, in a much more ordinary way, I suspect what Paul is describing is a kind of clearing of space for Christ. Someone has written that as fiancés would laugh if they were pitied for going out now only with each other, so there is something obvious about the streamlining in life that comes from having Christ at the center. The choice for him requires a space for him and makes a space for him and gives meaning to the peeling away which life anyway involves. That's a little bit of a complicated sentence. What he's saying is that we need space to be created for more of Christ. And actually, life has got all sorts of things in it that are creating spaces of different kinds anyway. Most of those things very unwelcome. This chap goes on. Already life does involve plenty of streamlining. Stuff you want to do that you can't. Or stuff that you don't want to do that you have to do. It's a kind of streamlining against your will. So the examples of streamlining he gives. Staying with a dissatisfying commitment. Keeping going in a dissatisfying commitment. Being faithful to a difficult person. Maintaining honesty in a dishonest climate. Even facing into a grey day. Life almost forces us to go beyond ourselves. The question is, do we do so because we have no choice, or do we make it our choice? The demands of living, which you can bear mechanically, can just be a set of major or minor suffered tragedies. Or they can be a set of yeses to a greater love. Every loss we experience clears a space for more of Christ in our souls. So that would be one approach to how we experience this. Yes, we should pray about it. Yes, we should sense God working. And yes, we should sense God working in those streamlining things that we can respond to grudgingly, bitterly, with disappointment, with a sense of gloom or blame for other people. Or we can say, this is not great, but it does clear a space for more of Christ. Another way is to get things turning over in our lives which remind us that the love of Christ is the most important thing. Over the last couple of mornings, I've mentioned a couple of approaches to prayer. I had that in mind because I've got a little book on prayer, which we'd hoped would be here these weeks, and I think should be with us next weekend. And in it, I try to go through some practical ways that these things can be worked through in our lives. And in one part of that, there's a little prayer which I borrowed from another Baptist minister that I personally have found immensely powerful. I shared one of those this morning, the Jesus Prayer. This is another one, which is less well known, but for me it's been very helpful. It's quite simple. So I sit quietly, I was doing this before the service, and it has three stages. May the love of Christ take hold of my life. May the love of Christ shine in my heart. May the love of Christ flow through me like a river. Now, it probably sounds perhaps a bit alien to you, perhaps a little bit contrived, perhaps very ordinary. There's something immensely powerful about memorizing a set of prayers like that and then coming back to them at the start of a day when you've got all sorts of things you don't want to do, or a meeting that has the potential to be awkward, and to pray along those lines or something else, I don't mind what it is, that in a beautiful rhythmic way is inviting Christ's love to take over that sense of knottedness or fear or anger or perplexity or whatever it may be. And through the pattern of a repeated prayer to allow God to put you in a different place. And so the prayer, it does what it's asking for. Well, that's just one little practical thing. It's helped me. It may or may not help you. I can't resist finishing by bringing you some wonderful words that We're in one of Spurgeon's sermons about this passage. And this is where our souls are lifted, in which the heights and the glories and the wonders of this passage should sing for us. I'm sure if we shall ever learn the breadth of Christ's love, our love will grow broad. We shall no longer confine our love to our own church, but shall care for all the churches of God. We shall feel an affection, not only for Christians of our own name, but to Christians of all names. Then our love will gain length also. We shall love Christ, so we cannot leave off loving him. We shall persevere in love. We shall abide in his love as he abides in it. We shall constantly have the flame of our love going up to heaven. And then our love will acquire depth. We shall be humbled on account of our own sinfulness. We shall sink lower and lower in our own esteem. And our love will become deeper and grounded as it descends more fully into the core of our nature. And then our love will climb the heights. We will forget the world and the cares thereof. We shall become Christians who lie no longer among the pots, but who have received the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. We shall attain to such a height in our love that we shall scale the mountaintops of the promises, and with our foreheads bathed in the sunlight, shall look down upon the world that still lies in darkness, and rejoice that we are made heirs of light, till our love mounting to heaven shall be there in its height as we appear before the great white throne and cast our crowns with many a song before him who loved us, with a breadth and length and depth and height of love that even in heaven shall surpass all measurement. There is more of Christ's love for you. May God give you strength to receive it by faith, to sense what he wants to do, and to cooperate with him in that doing. And may he help me too. Amen.